Confession, using it as a framework of study of scriptural doctrines. And we are right in the middle of studying chapter 8, which is on which is entitled Of Christ the Mediator. Of Christ the Mediator, seeing him as the one that God has ordained to come into the world, to be Savior of the world. And we saw two weeks ago, the ordination of the Mediator. That is how God had a plan, even before the foundation of the world, to set aside his own son, to ordain him to be the Savior of a world that he knew would be fallen. And remember that that whole plan takes place even before the world is created, even before the world is fallen, before anything actually happens and takes place in space-time history. God has already planned this. God has already ordained his son. This is not something that God did as a response of the fall after a historical happening of the fall. It's not that he created the world and says, oh, I really hope this turns out well. And then there's a fall. And then he goes, oh, no, man, I built this house and they came in and they ruined it and put their feet on the, you know, on the tables and got the carpet all dirty and messed everything up. Now what am I going to do? Remember, he is the Lamb who was appointed from the foundation of the world. So this was not something in the mind of God that is reactionary. This is something that God plans even before the fall happens, or before anything happens, before creation itself happens. So we saw the ordination of the Mediator before the foundation of the world, the promise that he made in him. And then we saw, secondly, last week, the incarnation of the Mediator, how in time, if you want to put things on a timeline, how the Mediator was foreordained from the foundation of the world. There he's ordained, and then the incarnation in the baby, Jesus, the incarnate. That's supposed to be a little swaddling baby there. Yes, it is, of some sorts. We'll make him a happy little guy. So he comes, he's incarnate. He comes in time. And remember, I continually made a distinction last week between the Son of God in his deification, in his divine nature, and then the incarnation, the Son of Man. And I'm not just trying to be nitpicky, but the man Christ Jesus did not exist. Jesus did not exist before the foundation of the world. The Son did, and the Son then becomes incarnate in the man Jesus Christ. And it's the putting together in that way that we don't want to mess around with the mystery too much, but it is the Son of God became man, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so he is forever the God-man, Christ Jesus. So we saw the incarnation of the Mediator. We saw that he was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he became and is forever the perfect God-man. He is not the deification of man. He's not the somehow limiting of God, but he is 100% God, 100% man. Which brings us, thirdly, to the ministry of the Mediator. That's what we're looking at here in paragraph 3 and 4. When he grows up and becomes a man and enters into his actual messianic ministry, into the mediatorial ministry, that's what we're going to look at today. So first of all, let's look at what the confession says about his qualifications as a mediator. What did he need to be? What did he need to do in order for him as God and man to accomplish our salvation? First of all, we see the confession says the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son. Remember, that's two natures, one person, one personality, one God-man. We're told this, he was sanctified at this point of his ministry. We're going to see he was set apart. Now, he had already been set apart from the beginning, but there's actually in the beginning of his ministry a setting apart, an anointing with the Holy Spirit, and that above measure. That is, that there's no limitation. It won't be taken away from him. There will be he will have a fullness of the anointing of the Spirit that no one else up to that time would have. And so here are some passages for us to look up. First of all, Psalm 45:7, Steve, Acts 10:38, Randy, and John 3:34, Tim. So we're seeing how and considering how, as he is the Son of God become incarnate, he becomes a man, he submits himself to his parents, but then when he becomes a man and enters into the ministry, something specifically happens. Psalm 45, verse 7. And this is prophesied then, obviously, in the Old Testament. Psalm 45, 7.
You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.
Go ahead and read the next verse for us there.
Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia.
All right. Go ahead. Yeah, cassia. Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay, so this is what is known as a royal psalm. This is celebrating the king. This is a marriage psalm, which not only celebrates the king, verses 2 through 9, but also the princess who is to be married, the bride who is to be married to the king, verses 10 and following. And so this is an inaugural marriage, feasting, happy, amazing psalm. But the point here is that this king, this prince, is anointed. He says here in verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, so he's talking to this one, God, Elohim. He is a mighty one, but this one is the full mighty one. God, your God has anointed you. And so, O mighty one, O God, O King, your God has anointed you. So there is a looking forward to this king who is anointed, he says, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So you are superior to any other king of any other person. It's supposed to be an arrow. There we go. High above, you are anointed with the oil of gladness, and the oil of gladness is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He is the oil that feeds the lamps of God's house. He is the one who brings joy and gladness. So he is the one who above everyone else will be anointed with the oil of gladness. Now notice over in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, who the fulfillment of this Davidic promise as a king who will marry a bride is going to be, or who he's been. Acts 10, 38.
How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.
Okay, so here, looking back and preaching after the healing of the man at the, this is in the context of the Gentiles hearing Peter and Cornelius. Okay, so he is preaching here, telling them about Christ, and he says that this is what we have seen from the beginning of the baptism of John, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. And from what you know of the Gospels, when did that take place? What's that? At his baptism. So remember that? At his baptism, he says this must happen to fulfill all righteousness. He comes up out of the water. They hear the Father's voice. They see a likeness of the Holy Spirit who comes and descends and lands on him. That is all the symbolism of being anointed. And that's where he actually enters in. Up to this point, he has not entered into his messianic ministry. Up to this point, he is 30-something years. As a man, he's not been anointed. And remember on the Old Testament that men were just men until they were anointed king, until they were anointed prophet, until they were anointed priest. They had no special qualifications in themselves until they were anointed through that physical symbol. And here we're told that he's not anointed with oil, but he's actually anointed with the reality of that oil, which is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes on him. And remember, at this point, he has... there's no indication that at this point he's like, you know, a man, but secretly he's God. You know, and he's got special powers. So there's some terrible, what are called Gnostic Gospels, where he is a little boy and some other boys are picking on him and he'll like strike them deaf or unable to speak, or he's, making clay birds and they're kind of mocking him and he throws one up in the air and it comes to life and... You know, it's like, so he's kind of showing off at certain points, and, you know, his rabbi teacher is trying to teach him, and then suddenly he pulls out all the stops and shows him how smart he is, and the rabbi is, you know, like, oh, wow, you know. So there's none of that going on. There's no expression of his messianic that we're aware of, no expression of his messianic calling until his calling. As a matter of fact, when he comes and when he's anointed, remember, the people are like, they weren't responding by saying, oh, we already always knew there's something about this guy. We always knew. You know, he starts performing miracles and they're like, oh, yeah, yeah, we knew. They're like, who is this guy? He is untaught. He is unlearned. He's the son of a carpenter. He's the son of Mary. And they're like scratching their heads. None of them were like aware. He wasn't showing off up at that point. So unlike us, we're like, oh, if I was God and I was in the flesh, man, I would show the what to for that. You know, when they start picking on me, I just levitate a little bit. But he doesn't do any of that. That's part of his humility. He totally veils his deity, which is amazing. And so he comes. And then when he's anointed, then he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. And I want to be careful here, but I think that this is accurate, that everything that he does as the God-man, he does by the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Because remember when they come along and they say, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebub. And he says, no, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He says, if you say anything against the Son of Man, that's no big deal. But you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, because he's not doing it out of the power of the Son of God. He's actually doing it from the third person of the Trinity. He has been anointed so that what he does is the power that works in us as well, which maybe we'll come back to later. But remember, his godness, he's still God, but he forfeits the right to use those ability and skills, to the point that when they ask him, when are you going to come? He says, I don't know. I don't. Well, come on, you don't know? You're God. Why don't you know that? He says, nobody knows but my Father. Well, how can you maintain deity and omniscience and still not know? As a man, he didn't know. He said so. Well, how does that work? I don't know. It's just what he said, and I believe him. So there's all this stuff. So when he comes and he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, he hasn't been acting as God up to that point. He's been veiling his deity. And at this point, the Holy Spirit comes and anoints him and empowers him for all of his ministry. So he says, but if I do works by the Holy Spirit, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's amazing. He is anointed and empowered, not by his Son of God deity, but by the third person of the Trinity, which, let me just put a PS, that's the same power that works in us. That's the same Holy Spirit that has anointed us. That is the same Holy Spirit who indwells us. All right? Maybe we'll come back to that later. So here, according to this, notice what it says, Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He anointed him with power. He is not exercising his essential deity power. He is anointed with power. Now, he still had it, but he's not using it. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So just some amazing, wonderful stuff. So when you read about the baptism and you read about the Holy Spirit coming on him, you ought to be thinking, this is something, this is a very, very significant event. That's why all the Gospels mention and speak about it. And then because he is not one who grieves the Holy Spirit, you know, a huge part of why we don't see the Holy Spirit work in our lives is because we grieve him by our sin. What does it look like to have the Holy Spirit indwelling a man who never grieves the Holy Spirit? That's Jesus. He never did. He says, I'll always do what pleases my Father, which always pleased the Holy Spirit. There's the power of the Holy Spirit on a man who did never grieve the Holy Spirit, could raise people from the dead, could heal people, could feed thousands of people. That's what an unhindered, ungrieved Holy Spirit looks like on a human being. All right? Pretty amazing stuff. So that's what John 3:34 tells us. Tim, John 3:34.
For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure.
Okay, speaking specifically of, is that right? John 3:34. Yes. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent, speaking specifically of his Son, incarnate in the Son of Man, Jesus, he gives, in this case, the Spirit without measure. So he's full up of the Spirit and never depletes, never grieves, never hinders, never does anything to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's the man on whom the Holy Spirit rests without measure. So notice then what this part of this of the confession is pointing out is one of the qualifications is not just even the incarnation. One of the qualifications needed for to be the mediator, was the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that makes us charismatics in the fullest sense, the right sense, the biblical sense, that he could not have done in his humiliation what he did because of his self-imposed, whatever you might call it, without the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Father sends him, and the Holy Spirit anoints him and qualifies him to be prophet, priest, and king. We go on to say that he, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this is pretty amazing. Colossians 2:3. Who wants to look that up for us? Colossians 2:3. Randy? Colossians 2:3. Here's part of the mystery of the incarnation is that he is one who had to learn his Hebrew alphabet. He had to learn how to walk. Here's God in the flesh falling over. Bonk. Right? Pulling himself up. Right, Jesse? Right? Pulling himself up and then losing his balance and boom. Oh, the God-man just fell over. That's not blasphemous. That's the mystery of the incarnation. Oh, he spit up on himself. Ugh. That he pooped on himself. He has to have his bottom wiped. He has to be belched. This is how human God became. Right? Let's not forget that. He knows what it is to have a fever. He knows what it is to trip and fall. He perhaps knew what it was to break a bone. This is part of his humiliation. I'm getting aside. However, this one who grew in wisdom and knowledge and understanding and in favor with God and man, yet in him has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Randy, Colossians 2:3. What's that? Did I? Oh. Okay. See? All right. Thank you. Okay, speaking of Christ, he is the one who has all wisdom and knowledge. Then he goes on to say, in whom, Randy, you can read Colossians 1:19, since I stole your thunder there. Colossians 1:19, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell. Colossians 1:19.
For in him all the fullness.
All right, sorry. I'll give you one later. For in him, that is, in the Son, in the Christ, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, again, I'm asserting that at this point we're not talking about his essential deity, which is absolutely true. 100% God, 100% man. But there's something by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that in his humanity is a fullness of the deity dwelling in him. Which is that surprising statement, let me not do what I did last week. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we're told this very unusual phrase. We're told this very unusual thing. 2 Peter 1, 4, speaking of his divine power that has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So what does that mean? How can we become partakers of the divine nature? Well, one of the ways that we become partakers of the divine nature is that the Holy Spirit... indwells us. The same person of the Trinity who dwells in the man Christ Jesus comes and fills us and indwells us. It doesn't make us God, but in some ways, he says, it makes us partakers of the divine nature, particularly as we become more like him. So what I'm pointing out at this point is that the anointing and the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that is not unique to Jesus. It's something that we share in by the fact that he seals us with his Holy Spirit. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. Now, the purpose of all this, the reason that then, going back to the Lord Jesus, The reason for this is to the end that being wholly harmless, and that's an older version, that's something that the original confession is pulling from, an older translation, really it's innocent. Harmless means, you know, has a whole different connotation to us than the Greek word, which means innocent. So he is holy, he is innocent, and he is undefiled. Somebody read that for us, Hebrews 7:26, and then John 1:14, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 7:26. Tim?
For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens.
Okay. So notice the three things there. He's holy, which means he's set apart for a very specific use. He is innocent. So think about set apart. He is innocent in that he is sinless. And then the word undefiled means he cannot be corrupted by any outside force. Remember all those odd times in the Old Testament where it said, if you touch a leper, you will be defiled. If you touch a leper, then you have to go out among the camp. You got to make sure. And if your shower curtain gets mold on it and you touch it, and then they got to clean your house, and then you got to come back, have the priest declare. There's all this stuff of the touching. You can't touch a dead body or it'll what? It'll make you unholy and undefiled. What does Jesus do? He touches lepers. Why? Because he can't be defiled. There's dead people. They're carrying out the dead boy. And he's like, stop the cart. He puts his hand on him. He does all this stuff, touches people. This woman with an issue of blood touches him, according to the old covenant law. That guy's unclean. But he's not. Why? Because that is the visible imagery of you can't stain him. You can't defile him. That's why you can come to him and not have to worry that I'm too filthy. How can Jesus lay his hands on me and accept me in the defilement and the filth of my sin? Don't worry, you can't defile him. He can come and lay his hands on you and heal you and fix you and touch you and forgive you and lay his hands and his heart fully on you. Why? Because he is set apart. He is sinless. He is holy. But see, under the old covenant, the holy ones were the ones you couldn't touch. That's why the Pharisees were so standoffish, because they didn't want to defile. And they would only sit in certain places, because if there was a woman who was having her period and she sat on that seat and the Pharisee sat on it, unclean. Not Jesus. He could sit, he could touch, he could heal, he could grab, he could uphold, he could raise from the dead, and none of that defiled him, which is just the visible symbols of the fact that we have a Savior that is whole, so holy and so undefiled and so separate that we don't have to be separate anymore, that we can take hold of him. So the purpose of his being anointed by the Holy Spirit as the God-man, in whom all the fullness of God should dwell. Now, this is, by the way, this is not only in Jewish thought, very radical. I mean, you soak yourself in the Old Testament stuff and Jesus coming along and touching and healing. And then even the prostitute coming and touching his feet. He's like, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. Why? Because there's a moral defilement when prostitutes touch your feet. Not Jesus. Prostitutes can come to touch his feet, and it's an act of worship. So not only in Jewish thought, but particularly in Greek and Gentile thought. And here's why. Because in Greek and pagan thought, if you believed in the gods or kind of a Platonic god, you had some kind of form of god way, way, way out there. And then he had these kind of emanations that came out from him. So there's one degree of separation, kind of an emanation. And then there's another degree of emanation. So by the time deity comes and communicates with us and talks with us, it's thousands of degrees of separation. So though we're having contact with God, we're not really having contact with God, because God needs this barrier. Because God is pure, God is light, God is holy. So even in Greek and Gentile thought, the idea that God became flesh. You know, away with this idea that the New Testament writers were just accommodating to the ideas that would be accepted in their generation. That's just foolish. It was so radical, both to the Jews and to the Greeks. That's why Paul says to the Jews, it's an offense. To the Greeks, it's a stumbling block. It's foolish. So the idea that Christianity is kind of an amalgam of different religions that really is accommodating the best, you know, it's kind of a hodgepodge, it's a buffet of the best of all of the different religions of the day. That's just foolish. It's utterly foolish. To say that God became a man and came and touched and came and just took on a human nature, for one, that is all radically different than the thoughts of the day. And I suggest that it's way more radical than what we're used to thinking about. When I say to you, God became a man, we go, yep, all right. Yes, got that one. But God became a man. And we get used to it. But it's very radical. Here's what G.I. Williamson says about this anointing of the Holy Spirit in Jesus. He says, it can be unhesitatingly said that Christ at all times performed his preaching, this is good news, worked his miracles, and yielded perfect obedience and entire dependence upon the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. So what hope does that give us to preach by the power of the Spirit? Well, look what it did in Jesus. What is the hope that we can do good, that we can do good works, that we can see God work, that we can actually obey? Well, we have the same power that worked in the man Christ Jesus in us that gives us hope for sanctification, hope for holiness, hope for forgiveness, hope for mercy. So those are all his qualifications as mediator. Let me pause there before we go to the next slide. We're not making as good a time as I'd hope, but that's okay. All right, his qualifications. As a man, anointed by the Holy Spirit, set apart, sinless, undefiled, fullness of God dwelling in him, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, full of grace and truth. Did we miss one? Didn't we, John 1:14? What was that one? Steve?
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Amen. Said it way better than I did in the past 15, 20 minutes. Okay, any questions here? Yes, Tim.
So basically, the Son of God was Son of Man, one person, right?
Right.
And it depended upon the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I never thought of
it. Yeah. I think, again, there's something to... Here's how I heard Al Martins put it this way, that Jesus, in what he does not dip back into the deity of the Son of God to accomplish what he purposes. So here's the Son of God, and he is the Son of God become flesh, that he forfeits, in some mysterious way, Philippians 2, he forfeits that which he has as deity, like knowledge, like power, like understanding. He doesn't say, I've got to heal someone. I'm going to exercise my divine power by dipping back into the Son of God. Or, I don't know how to fix this problem. I'm going to dip back into the Son of God deity. But rather, all that he has, and this Williamson's, the point of Williamson, is what he has is by the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, don't take the three persons of the Trinity and hyper-divide them or something. It's still dipping into deity, but it's not who he is as the Son of God. It's who he is as man, Son of God become man, who is drawing on the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the point. Yeah.
So he basically, he doesn't use by right his own innate power, but he totally submits to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity.
That's right. And so Paul's words in Philippians... Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, but made himself nothing. See, we want to say, well, it's not fair. Jesus was cheating because he was God. That's what I'm asserting he doesn't do. That his temptation is as a man dependent on the Holy Spirit. That what he does is in dependence on the Holy Spirit, not because he was cheating and somehow drawing on the second person, the Son of God. Yeah, see?
It just kind of a little bit of a click happened when you said that for me with the fact that he was satisfied in his humanity to be dependent.
Excellent. Excellent. Excellent.
I never felt that. You kind of grasped that way before. But
so think in some way, we think of him as somehow tethered in knowledge and power and understanding to his deity. You know, I'm doing this because I'm God. But he untethers himself. That's what it means. He did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the life. So we read that, we're going, yeah. Yeah, okay. But I'm saying that there is something about the untethering of himself from his deity. And as a man, the Son of God becomes, he doesn't stop being God. All right? It doesn't. We've already affirmed that. That would be heresy. That would be very serious heresy. But rather that what he does as a man is not being tethered to who he is as the Son of God, but rather being dependent and tethered to the person of the Holy Spirit.
And submissive.
Good. That's it. So we look at Jesus and we're supposed to be like Jesus and we go, well, he was God. How can I do that? He has the Holy Spirit. That's what gives us hope. That's the power that fills in us that we can actually find love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that we can walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We have the same, and remember Paul's, isn't it in Ephesians, part of his prayer? And we read this and we go, yeah, I've got that, but I'm not God like Jesus was. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in his prayer, he says, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand. He said, I pray that you know the immeasurable power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power that works in you. Does that make sense? So we that's what part of what makes Christianity so supernatural is not because we believe merely in something that has happened as a historical fact, but Acts chapter 2 is really important. When the Holy Spirit comes on the church and people are empowered to preach and people are empowered to live holy lives, it's not just because we've accepted past forgiveness, but because we have a present indwelling power. And he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? Do not walk in the flesh, but walk in the Holy Spirit. So my point in all of this is that the Son of God, in his humiliation, what we'll look at in just a minute, or maybe not, is that going to make us sinless? Are we going to be holy, harmless, and undefiled? No, but it's the same power that works in us that progressively makes us like him and gives us hope. So this is more than an intellectual acknowledgement of this thing called the gospel. Part of the gospel is not only what Jesus has done, but what Jesus is doing. And part of what Jesus is doing is giving us the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that dwelt in him. So now read the New Testament and see how much the Holy Spirit is made of in regards to what he does in leading us to Christ and empowering us. Particularly, pay attention to the Holy Spirit and his connection with the issue of power and might and life and vibrancy. And this has, by the way, this all has nothing to do with any of the controversies going on in California this past week. So if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. Yeah, Eric.
You said last week that Jesus maintains his humanity and will for all eternity.
Yes.
And he's basically continuing that part of his submission and humiliation in some way.
Yes.
So in a perfected body, et cetera. Does this element of dependence upon the Spirit maintain for eternity in any way? You know what I mean? Like you had said that. Or did he say, I'm going back to being fully dependent upon my deity as a saint? You know what I mean?
Well, I'm trying to think of some, because at this point I could say what I think, and I'm trying to think if there are any passages that specifically address that. Let me think about that. I would need to scan Scripture enough to try to answer that and see if I can make any of those connections. I don't know. And I'm tempted to say, here's what I think, but I don't want to do that, so I won't. Good, great question. Tim.
Jesus was God is also to say that Jesus cheated.
Right. Yeah. Well, it only cheated if he didn't, you know, if he didn't have to.
Right.
He did not count equality with God something to help be held on to.
Right.
He himself voluntarily did that. Right? So
my normal thought was that I
was just gonna say that I think that to make that thought more correct would be that
happens to me all the time. Yeah, Greg?
Is it safe to assume that by being a lamb, to be an actual flesh and blood human, that his understanding was to be humble as a servant to God and be of God at the same time? Or am I looking at that?
I think
too far off. I mean, before he was baptized and before his anointment of the Holy Spirit, to what was holding him back from, like you said, playing with the children or using divine powers before his anointment by the Holy Spirit, was that part of him being humble as a servant to God until the appropriate time where he was anointed by the Holy Spirit?
No, I don't think that has to do particularly with humbling. I think he's already humbled. He became a man. That's the first step of his humiliation.
Humbling is right. But I'm having a hard time wrapping my head around to be a living deity and a man. Is he simultaneously being a servant of God and God himself?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
Yes, yes. And that's why he's both identified as the Lord and the servant of the Lord.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. You got it? Did you get it back? Okay.
I think it would have more to do with his qualification as judge, that he could judge us because he submitted himself. I mean, he was in no different situation than us as far as dealing with sin. He dealt with it from a humble, submissive standpoint, pleasing God that way, that we call it, if he had used some divine inner power, then how can he judge us and our, you know, humanity?
I see what you're saying.
He's been there. He is that. He was the same struggle.
Mm-hmm. Oh, and I also want to point out that it's not that he got the Holy Spirit at the anointing. He's already filled with the Spirit, like John the Baptist from the womb. So he's already filled with the Spirit, living by the Spirit. That's what's sustaining him. So even what sustains him from the birth to his ministry is still the dependence on God, on the Holy Spirit.
The anointing would that be more for as priest, king?
Yeah, that's the inauguration into the mediatorial role, into Messiah. Yeah, but yeah. Thank you for that clarification, because he certainly was dependent on God and the Holy Spirit before them, but his ability to do miracles comes by virtue, and I would suggest even, I mean, he has wisdom when he's 12, right? But it says that he does the things that he does by way of healing, by raising of the dead, and so on, by virtue of the Spirit. If I, by the Spirit, work miracles, then surely the kingdom of God has come on you. So that's the work of the Spirit, not the work of the Son of God, who is working already in him. I'm trying to be careful. I think that's accurate to say untethering himself from the divine privileges without ceasing to be divine. Okay? Yeah.
I guess it's almost like he went to work at third.
That's right.
Kind of like went to work.
That's right. But as we're going to see, what happens in between here is vitally important. Let's move there. His calling is mediator. Let me see if I can get through this. This office he took not to himself, but was thereto called by his Father, Hebrews 5:5. Somebody want to read that for us quickly? Hebrews 5:5. And this is particularly important when you talk to somebody who like is a Jehovah's Witness or who is struggling with whether Jesus himself is divine, because he keeps saying all these things. It sounds like he's not God. And I think this is the solution to that. Hebrews 5:5. Just got that. Randy?
So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you."
Okay. So Christ, which means anointed one, right? Mashiach, Christos, the anointed one, did not make himself high priest, but was appointed by God. Okay? So even that, he's appointed by God. Not only this, but he says, Scripture says, John 5:22-27, who wants to get that for us, Tim? And Matthew 28:18. Yeah, Glenn? And then he gave commandment to execute the same, Acts 2:36. Eric. Go ahead.
The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man.
Because he is the Son of Man. That's his humanity. So he says, the Father judges no one, but the Father has given judgment to the Son. Okay, so my point is here, and he says the Son of Man, the judgment of the Son of Man. Well, wait a minute. If he's God, doesn't he already have judgment? Does he have to be given it? Well, we're talking about his human nature. As Messiah is given something that by his human nature he doesn't have a right to. Does that make sense? As a man, he doesn't have the right to it. And as God, he's untethered himself from the right to it. So the Father gives him the right. Okay? Next one. Matthew 28:18. Glenn?
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me."
What's up? I mean, what's up with that? Why does he have to be given something? Why? Because he humbled himself and came in the form of a servant. He became a man. He dwelt in flesh. He untethered himself from divine rights. But he, as a man, earned the right of all authority in heaven and on earth. Isn't it Hebrews 1:4? Having become a much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than they. So we're talking about God dealing with the humanity of Jesus. And again, I just don't know that I or we sufficiently understand the significance of the flesh and bloodness of the untethering and yet what God gives him in his humanity. It's remarkable. I thought a couple weeks ago, it really struck me. And I remember a brother in when I was in seminary, and he was reading some Jonathan Edwards, and he said, "I'm really struggling right now." I said, "Well, why?" He said, "Because we worship a man." And I remember, and this has been 16, 17 years ago, and that has always stuck with me, and I never got it. I was just like, "Yeah, but it's God in the flesh. What are you talking about?" But then the more I dwell on his humanity, I'm like, we worship a man, a creature. Now, he's God-man, which makes him worshipable. Worshipable, I think it's right. Worshipable, worshipish. But it's still a man because you can't separate. I don't just worship him as God. I worship him as the God-man because you can't separate the two. And that's
and he's holy and righteous.
Holy, harmless, and undefiled, right? Undefiled. That's amazing. All right. Acts 2:36.
but all the house of Israel, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
So he when you make somebody, so he's not talking about his lordship as God. He has made the man Christ Jesus, who is God in the flesh, made him Lord, and made him what else? And Christ? Made him Lord in Christ. All right? Let's go on. Paragraph 4. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8. We got started late. Now we're late. Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and offering you did not require, but a body you prepared before me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Behold, verse 7. I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is by the sacrifice of a human being that we are sanctified. A man was killed who is as real a man as me for you. I mean, march any human being out here and say, I will execute them for your life. The man Christ Jesus was executed, and his body was a sacrifice for our sins. That's what I'm going for. That's what we're feeling at this point. He did not die as God. He died as man. So a man died for your salvation. You say, well, God died for my salvation. Well, yes and no. God can't die. He's not a man. He doesn't suffer. He can't die. But the God-man did. You say, I don't understand that. Well, neither do I. I just take it. Which tells us two things about him. And we've covered this before, so let me try to get through this. His humiliation. When you look at his earthly life, then, as he is anointed by the Holy Spirit, his life then basically breaks up into two periods, going all the way back to his incarnation. One is humiliation. That's what the theologians call it. The period of his life, which is his humiliation. And then secondly, the period which is his exaltation. Paragraph 4 tells us this, that he did all of this, was anointed as a man, that he might discharge this. He was made under the law. So you have a man who is born under the law. That's why he is circumcised. That's why he has Jewish parents. That's why he is a national Jew. By the way, not only did a man die for you, a Jewish man died for you. A Jewish man who was about 30-something years old, who had never existed before his incarnation as a man. Okay? So a Jewish man died for you on a cross, a Roman cross. And this began, and he did that by, first of all, being made perfect under the law. So what did he do? He was circumcised according to the law. He obeyed the moral code of the law. He kept the dietary laws of the Old Covenant law. He didn't mix his materials like the Old Covenant law. He was born as a Jew, completely fulfilling the Old Covenant law. Now, what he never had to do, this is the amazing thing, he never had to go to a temple to offer sacrifice for his sin. You never find him in the temple like, here's buying a lamb. Why? Because the lamb had to be sacrificed because of sin. So there are segments of the Old Covenant law he didn't have to keep because he didn't sin. So he didn't have to go. He actually, because he was sinless, was the only one who had right to actually go into the holiest place. And they're like, they're standing there going, no, you can't come into the temple. You can't come into there. You're not a priest. It's like, that's okay. They kill him and he goes directly into the presence of God, into the holy place. And he does that as a man. Remember the veil? He has a new and living way, according to Hebrews, which he has opened up for us. That is through his flesh. So Jesus, as a man, is now in the holy of holy places, making intercession for us. There is a physical man that if I could transport you there, you could see with your physical, visible eyes, there's a probably average-sized guy who still bears the distinction of being a Jewish man, who has scars still in his hands and his feet and his side, who's praying right now for you. That's how human he was, and that's how human he is. You say, well, who's going to pray for me? Who's going to help me? The man Christ Jesus is there. Our time is up. We're going to stop. He perfectly fulfilled it. He was born under the law. He is the lawgiver, but as a man, he fully submits and perfectly keeps all of the Old Testament law. The only parts he never had to do were those things that were necessary in order to reconcile people to God, that he didn't need it. He always did what pleased the Father. Let's stop there. There's a lot more. There's application of that I want to make, and we're just out of time. So let's pray. Lord, I feel very truncated right now, very cut off right in the midst of thoughts that are carrying us away. And we ask that you would please help us by the Spirit to apply and to marvel and to understand that not only did you not spare your only Son in sending him for us, but you did not spare him in coming as the man Christ Jesus, who was really whipped and pummeled and punished and nailed to a tree and in his soul punished what would for us take forever and yet have no end, to pay for our sins, to atone for sins. It would never end. And yet he is raised from the dead. He is at your right hand. So we say with Fernando Ortega, come and see, look on this mystery, the Lord of the universe nailed to a tree, Christ our God spilling his holy blood, bowing in anguish his sacred head. Lord, exalt Jesus in our midst. Show us more of him. May we marvel at the mystery of the incarnation and what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.